We're still going through 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We can do it. Last week, Peter was talking about the benefits. Well, actually, through this whole chapter 1 and into chapter 2, he's been talking about the benefits we have in Christ because of our salvation. And we've been talking about just how precious we are to the Lord, regardless of what people say to us or do to us, betray us, hurt us. We need to remember that people are going to do that because you know what? People are imperfect people. They're sinners. We're all sinners. Even if you're a Christian, you're a sinner. We're all sinners. And we get so freaked out when we turn on the news or the radio and we see how people are behaving, non-believers, and we say, how in the world could they act like that? It shouldn't surprise us. They act like that because they're sinners. We act like we do because we're sinners. Anybody who's a Christian here ever blown your witness? We've all blown our witness before. We wish we hadn't because you know what? We're imperfect people. Every single one of us are imperfect. But Peter's been trying to tell us, even though we're imperfect people, we're still precious to the Lord. He cares about us deeply. He loves us more than we can ever even imagine. He loves our wife, our husbands, our kids, our other loved ones, more than we can ever imagine, more than we could love them. And this morning, Peter is going to tell us we're in the beloved. God calls us his beloved. That's a very deep term of endearment. And that's how he feels about us. And that's why he's trying to encourage these persecuted Christians that he's been writing this letter to say, hey, you're beloved. If you're in Christ, you're beloved. God loves you dearly. You're precious to Him. So don't let the world get you down. When the world beats you up, when the world persecutes you, when the world ridicules you and mocks you and hurts you physically, may even kill you, just remember that God loves you. And this temporary world is not all there is. Praise God for that. It's not all there is. This ain't heaven yet. And that's when we have to put up with the stuff we put up with here. But another thing we need to remember is we have a lot of lost folks out there outside of these four walls who need Jesus Christ. The most important decision they're ever going to make is putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because they're going to stand before the Lord either as a believer in Christ or as a non-believer, someone that's rejected Jesus Christ. And trust me, you don't want to stand before the Lord as a non-believer because then there's going to be judgment. So it's up to us. It's our responsibility. It's that great commission we've been given by Jesus Christ to take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the rest of the world. So Peter's been trying to encourage these persecuted Christians here in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Look with me here at verse 11. Let's read these two verses. Peter says, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable or excellent among the Gentiles. It's talking about non-believers here, among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they mock you, when they ridicule you, when they make fun of you, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much, Lord, for these two verses of Scripture this morning. Lord, they speak volumes. And Father, help us. Father, we're just human beings, Father. We're imperfect people. And help us, Lord God, to live before the world in a godly way so there'll be no accusations against us, Lord. So we don't have to defend ourselves, Lord. And Father, it's so easy to be tempted by the allurements of the world. Father, we have this sin nature that's part of us, Lord, that we're going to have to contend with until we're taken home to glory. So Father, give us the strength. Holy Spirit, work in us and through us and give us the strength to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh so we don't gratify the desires of the flesh. And Father, help us to be a godly example to a lost and dying world outside these four walls. That's our mission field, Lord. That's why we're here, Lord, is to take the gospel to those who don't know you so that they can have the hope of heaven, Lord, because right now, Lord, the only hope they have is in this world, and that's it, Lord. And that's no hope at all. So, Father, as we get in these two verses this morning, speak to our hearts, Lord God. Prepare our hearts to hear what the Holy Spirit would have for each and every one of us. I believe you have a personal message for each and every one of us that you want to speak to us individually. And, Father God, help us to put into practice what we learned this morning, Lord. So, Father, help us to be teachable this morning, Lord, and to take serious what you have for us, because you love us, Lord. We're your beloved, and we're precious in your sight, and we're bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So, Father, help me to preach your word this morning. Father, I admit I can do absolutely nothing without you, Lord. So, Holy Spirit, work in me and through me this morning. Father, help me to rightly divide your word. Help me not to misrepresent you, Lord. And, Father, if there's anyone in here this morning who's never put their faith and trust in you, Father God, I pray that today, this morning, Lord, will be the day of salvation. Because, Father, the only thing we can take to heaven is other people, Lord. So, Father, again, just thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for being in our midst here this morning. Even though we can't see you, we know you're here with us. And we just want to say we love you. And all these things we ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Where were you in 1984? Think back where you were in 1984. In 1984, the top 10 movies, see if you remember these movies, all right? Beverly Hills Cop, Ghostbusters. These are the top 10 grossing films of 1984. Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Gremlins. Weren't those the little furry things, if you fed them like at midnight or something, they turn into like little nasty monsters or whatever? The Karate Kid. Police Academy. Footloose. Was that Kevin Bacon? Romancing the Stone, one of my favorite movies with Michael Douglas. Star Trek III, The Search for Spock, and then Splash. Those were the top 10 grossing movies. The number two song in 1984 was recorded by a guy named Rockwell, who was Berry Gordy's son. Remember Berry Gordy? It was called Somebody's Watching You. You remember that? Listen to some of these lyrics. Who's watching? Tell me who's watching. Who's watching me? I'm just an average man with an average life. I work from 9 to 5 and I pay the price. All I want is to be left alone in my average home. But why do I always feel like I'm in the twilight zone? I always feel like somebody's watching me. I always feel like somebody's watching me. You know, truth be told, somebody's always watching us. And that's the title of the sermon this morning. Somebody's watching me. Somebody's always watching us. We're going to be an example for people, for kids, for our neighbors. We're either going to be a good example or we're going to be a bad example. But we're going to be an example because somebody is always watching. We're in a fishbowl. Did you guys know that? We're in a fishbowl. We have to be real, real careful, especially as believers, that we don't blow our witness. And that's so easy to do sometimes. Kids are always watching us. You know, kids will imitate what we do and say. We've got to be careful what we say, amen? Because what you say around your kids will get repeated. Especially if you mention something about somebody else, about another adult, and all of a sudden that little kid brings it up in conversation. That can be very, very embarrassing. But we set a good example or we set a bad example. But we do live in a fishbowl as Christians. And here's the thing, we're not perfect. There are a lot of people, a lot of non-believers, who point fingers at Christians and mock us and ridicule us and tell us that this Christianity thing is not real because we blow it sometimes. Every single one of us blow it. But the thing is, we're not perfect. There's only one person who's ever been perfect to ever walk this earth, and that's Jesus Christ, period. No one else is perfect. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. Not this side of heaven. There are some churches that will tell you they're sinless perfect. They never sin. Well, they just sin by lying to you. Every single person sins. See, none of us are perfect this side of heaven because we have this flesh nature, the sinful, fallen, depraved nature that we still carry around with us. And we're going to continue to sin. Hopefully, as a Christian, we sin less and less and less the longer we walk with the Lord. But we still have this sinful nature that we carry around that can get us in all kinds of trouble, can blow our witness. The Apostle Paul, arguably the most famous apostle, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And even Paul struggled with sin. And he was brutally honest about it. He says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And in Romans chapter 7, he just lays out his resume. He just bares his soul. He just opens up his heart and tells us what kind of a sinner he is. Even the great apostle Paul. So there's hope for us. There's hope for us because every single one of us, we sin. But hopefully we're getting better and better. But there's one person that observes us 24/7, and that's the Lord. He sees everything we do. He sees every behavior, good or bad. He sees every motive of our heart. He hears everything we say. He knows the sins we're going to commit that we haven't even committed yet. He watches us 24/7. But we also have people that live around us who watch us 24/7 as well. And you have a lot of non-believers who say Christianity is just a crutch. It's just a crutch. You know, truth be told, as your pastor, truth be told, I need 2 crutches, a walker, and a wheelchair. I need to lean heavily on Christ. I'll admit that. I need to lean heavily on Him. He is a crutch that I need. But when people look at Christians, they say, how could they behave like that? We're not perfect. And don't get your example of Christianity from your pastor or any other Christian. You get your example of Christianity from Jesus Christ. You get into the 4 Gospels. You look at the epistles that the apostles wrote. There you get the correct illustration of what a Christian looks like. But we're going to mess up. We always do. We always do. The only people that are immune from this tough life, and life is tough, you have to admit, it's a very tough life we live in right now. The only people who are immune from life are dead people. Charles Spurgeon said, dead men don't wrestle. It's true. Dead men and dead women don't wrestle with sin and the troubles of this life. I'll tell you what, you take a 500-pound barbell and you put it on a dead person's chest, it's not going to bother that dead person at all. You take that same 500-pound barbell and put it on your pastor's chest, we're going to have some big problems immediately. But dead men don't wrestle. But we do wrestle. We do struggle with sin because we've got to live in this world. But people are watching us. Actions speak louder than words. The best testimony we can give people, it's not going to be our lips. We can tell them about the gospel all day long. We can tell them things in the Bible. We can show them things in the Bible all day long. But what they're watching for more than what we say is what we do. That's the best testimony that they're watching for, is how we live our lives. Do our lives match our lips? Rather than our theology, they're going to be looking at our walkology. How's our Christian walk? Because that's going to speak volumes. Somebody's watching you. And the way we behave is going to speak volumes. My son-in-law, Scott, used to have a book, and it was written by a guy named Dan Kimball back in 2007. It was called, They Like Jesus, But Not the Church. They like Jesus, but not His followers. Because they have in their mind that Christians are supposed to be these perfect people, but we're not. But I'll tell you one thing we don't want to do is give non-believers more ammunition to use against us. We just need to be very, very careful. And Peter's going to be talking about that this morning. He's going to be talking about not to gratify the lusts of the flesh. Not to open ourselves up. We can be tempted. Temptation is not a sin. It's when we give in to that temptation. That's when it becomes sin. And Peter's going to be talking about it a lot this morning. Now, when we get started here in verse 11, Peter's telling these persecuted believers up in modern-day Turkey in these 5 regions, he's saying, never, ever, ever forget who you are. And he tells them, he gives them three descriptions of who they are in this first verse here in verse 11. He says, they're beloved, they're sojourners, and they're pilgrims. He says, don't forget who you are. You're just passing through. You're resident aliens of this country. Our real country, our real home is heaven. We're ambassadors for Christ. That's who we're representing here in this world. But we're aliens in this world. I was thinking about this past week. Remember the movie E.T.? Yep.
Elliot.
Look around. Look around at all you guys in here. Don't be bashful. Look around. You guys are aliens. Earthly transients. That's really what we are. We're just transients. We're just passing through. We're just temporarily here. Our real citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. But we've got to live in the world. That's not saying that we completely isolate ourselves from the world and we start a Christian commune. How in the world are we going to share the gospel if we're not out there rubbing elbows with non-believers? How in the world? We have to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not to love the things of the world because in 1 John, John tells us the things of this world are passing away. But we've got to live in this world, not to be isolated in this world. We've got to live in this world, but we have to remember this world is not our real home. And I praise God for that. As much as I love things in this world, Maine is an absolutely beautiful state. And I've traveled all over the world to some beautiful countries. But I tell you what, we can't even imagine what heaven's going to be like. It's like that song, you can only imagine. And I'll tell you, the older I get, the more I realize just how quickly this world is passing by and just how closer I'm getting to changing addresses, zip codes. Now, I'm not going to go out here and lay down in the middle of 295 at rush hour traffic just to hurry the process, all right? And I'll tell you, there's certain ways that I don't want to go. Death doesn't bother me. The process kind of unnerves me a little bit. But there's certain ways I don't want to go. I don't want to go by fire. Don't want to get eaten by a shark. You know what I'm saying? There's just certain ways I don't want to go. But death doesn't worry me because I know where I'm going. And I know as soon as I close my eyes in this life, the next time I open them, I'm going to see the face of my Savior. The face of my Savior, and I'm going to see those who are in Christ that have gone on before me, my dad and others, I'm going to be able to see them again. But it's heaven's going to be ultimately be heaven because our Savior's going to be there. Our Savior's going to be there. So Peter is saying, beloved, that means greatly loved, dearly loved, prized, cherished, esteemed, well-loved, favorite. He says, I beg you as sojourners or as aliens or strangers in a foreign land and pilgrims, we're just passing through to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Beloved, we see that word beloved used 125 times in Scripture. Peter uses it in his two epistles 8 times. Beloved, he wants those believers to remember they're beloved in the Lord. They're beloved. We see it all through Scripture. As God's beloved, we're safe between His shoulders. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 12. It says, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by Him, by God, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between God's shoulders. That's some pretty big shoulders. God's got some pretty big shoulders. And we're resting on His shoulders. God said of His Son, Jesus Christ, through Isaiah the prophet, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. This is our gentle, loving, compassionate Savior. A bruised reed he will not break when we're at our lowest. when we're absolutely broken. He's going to have compassion on us. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. That's out of Matthew, quoted out of Matthew chapter 12. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we see God interrupting Peter from heaven. Remember the story? Peter says, we're going to build some tabernacles for Lord, for you and Moses and Elijah. Peter gets interrupted by God from heaven. Listen to what it says here in Matthew chapter 17. While Peter was still speaking, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, Peter. Hear him. I don't know about you, but I need to hear Jesus each and every day, moment by moment. I need to spend time with him, or my day is a wreck, an absolute wreck. I need to spend time with him. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, when Jesus had been baptized, he came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Son that the Father loves so dearly. God sent him to die on that cross, a horrible death that we can't even imagine, for you and for me, for our redemption. But Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And when you feel rejected by others, remember that our beloved Savior has accepted us. We're accepted in the beloved. Even if the world rejects us, we're accepted. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us, listen to this, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That's talking about Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's out of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. You're the most valuable person, the most valuable thing in the universe, because you're bought with the blood of Christ. The precious blood of Jesus Christ. You're the most valuable person in the universe, regardless of what the world says about you. Peter says sojourners or aliens or strangers in a foreign land. That word sojourner can also mean aliens, strangers, foreigners, visitors, transients, temporary, vacationers, out-of-towners. And that's what Peter is saying here. Sojourners, it's like being an out-of-towner. We are out-of-towners because this ain't our real home. It's not our real home. You read the Bible in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it talks about Abraham being a sojourner, all right? Hebrews 11, 9, by faith he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So it's not our real home. Heaven is. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, these, talking about the patriarchs, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There's going to be the heavenly Jerusalem you can read about in the book of Revelation. It's literally going to be heaven on earth, and it's going to be magnificent. You read about it in the book of Revelation where it talks about all those precious stones and gems, that's going to be made up of. It's going to be a 1,500 miles cube. It's going to be absolutely huge. It's going to come down from heaven. It's going to rest on the earth, literally heaven on earth. It's going to have gates of pearl. I'd love to see the size of that oyster. But that's what we're looking for. We're looking for that heavenly city. It's going to be magnificent. The best is yet to come, folks. The best is yet to come. And Peter says, and you're also pilgrims just passing through. You're just pilgrims just passing through. There was a song that came out, "This World Is Not My Home." You guys remember it? It started out with, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be magnificent. Pilgrim. I have to confess something to you. Every time I hear the word pilgrim, Deb, what do I think of? John Wayne. The man who shot Liberty Valance. He calls him pilgrim, calls Jimmy Stewart pilgrim 23 times. I counted it. And it wasn't a positive term back then. It was a term of derision, like you're way over your head. What are you doing here? But that's what we are. We're pilgrims. We're just passing through. It ain't our real home. Do I keep on stressing that this is not our real home? It's not. And that's what we have to keep in perspective. As bad as things get in this world, no matter what we go through, no matter when we go through hell on earth, the best is yet to come. For the non-believer, this is all they're going to have. This is the best they're going to have. This is their best life now. Because after this life, there's judgment. But for the Christian, for the believer, for the converted, for those of us who are born again, the best is yet to come. This is not our best life now. I don't care what Joel Osteen says, this is not our best life now. The best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. We're ambassadors for Christ. And then Peter talks about abstaining from those fleshly lusts here. That verb abstain means to hold oneself away from and stay away from something with passion, to avoid it, to get rid of it, to just stay away from it. All these temptations, once you're tempted, get out of there, flee. The Bible talks about fleeing from sexual immorality. When you're tempted, flee. Hey, here's the deal. If you struggle with alcohol like I did for many, many, many years, don't go into the bars. The temptations are there. And I've shared with you before how a friend of mine opened up an ice-cold beer one time. It had been years since I'd even tasted a beer. And I could smell it. That temptation's still there, folks. We have to abstain from those fleshly lusts. The flesh is that sinful nature we have. When we say lust, we're not talking about just sexual immorality. Lust is any strong craving or desire for something. It can be a desire or strong craving for something that's bad, sinful, unlawful. Or it can be a strong craving for something that's good, like water when you're thirsty, or food when you're hungry. But we just have to be careful. We have to abstain from those things. We have to take radical action to abstain from those sinful lusts. And the Bible is replete with lists of those sinful type lusts that we're to abstain from, that we're to avoid at all costs, to take radical action. You do whatever it takes. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, He says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, gouge it out, and cast it from you." Hey, you'd only do that twice, right? You'd only do it twice. But here's the deal, a blind man can lust. I can guarantee you that Stevie Wonder lusts. I can promise you a blind man can lust. But Jesus says, gouge out your eyes, throw them away from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, is Jesus saying here, literally cut off your hands? or gouge out your eyes? We'd all be walking in here with no hands and no eyes, right? What he's trying to tell us is we need to take radical action, whatever it takes, to stay away from sin. Whatever it takes. We've got to take those steps to do that so that we're not enticing those fleshly lusts. There's a civil war. Remember the Civil War back in the 1860s, that bloody civil war that cost millions of lives? It was a horrible war. But there's a civil war, a spiritual civil war going on within us, inside of us. We've got the flesh and the spirit that are at constant odds with each other. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, don't gratify those sins. Don't feed those sins. It's just like two dogs fighting. Which dog's going to win? The one you feed the most. Don't gratify the lusts of the flesh. That's what he's trying to tell us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," that's any sex outside of marriage, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." These sins you just listed, it's talking about habitual sins. It's not talking about if you slip, if you falter, if you fail, and you end up lying or committing one of these other sins, it's not saying you're automatically going to be in hell. It's talking about habitual sin. If this describes you as your lifestyle, don't call yourself a Christian. If that's your lifestyle, this habitual sin. But we're going to mess up. You confess that sin, you repent of it, you turn from it, and you get back on track. But what Paul writes us here in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, he's talking about habitual sin, that someone that just doesn't care. If you don't care that you've sinned, then you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we need to hate sin just like God hates sin. Because sin cost God His Son's life. It cost Jesus everything. We should hate sin just like God hates sin. And if you sin, habitual sin, as a lifestyle, and it doesn't bother you, and you call yourself a Christian, you need to re-examine your life. You need to re-examine your life. And it says these fleshly lusts here, he goes on to say that they wage war against the soul. We're at war. We're at war. You know who our biggest enemy is? It's you. And me, we're our own biggest enemy. We've got to take drastic action to make sure we don't gratify the sins of the flesh. D.L. Moody, the evangelist and pastor from the 1800s, once said in a sermon, he says, "I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I know." We've got five gates, if you will, that can let that sin nature in to do its work. And you look at all these sins we've been talking about. They're just like guerrillas and guerrilla warfare. They're just like terrorists. They want to wreak havoc in our lives. But I jotted them down here. You have the ear gate. Be careful what you listen to. You have the eye gate. Be careful what you look at. Pornography is huge with men and with women. We have the nose gate, the feel gate, and the mouth gate. Be careful what we say. Be careful what we say. And look at verse 12. Peter says, "Having your conduct honorable or excellent among the Gentiles," or talking about non-believers, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Here's the goal. As Christians, we want the world to see that we live such godly lives. Not perfect, I'm not saying perfect, but we live our lives in such a way that they'll be attracted to what we have. And they'll see this Christianity thing we talk about, this Christ we talk about, it's real. That's our goal, to live in such a way that God can do a work of grace in their hearts and draw them to Him so they can be saved as well and they can be adopted into God's family. That's our goal, to live our lives in such a way that's attractive to the world, not to give them ammunition to use against us and say that Christianity is a crutch, it's not real. But that's our goal. And when he says here to glorify God in the day of visitation, to glorify God in the day of visitation, what's that talking about? If you look in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when it talks about visitation or God visiting, usually it's for one of two reasons. It's either to bless, God visits either to bless or to judge. Jesus was speaking of judgment in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44. He says, "Now as he drew near Jerusalem, Jesus saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, Jerusalem, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Jerusalem, your Savior visited you and you rejected me. So what happened in 70 AD, 30-something years down the road, is the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Not one stone was left upon another. Over 1 million lives were lost because they didn't recognize their visitation. So God visited Jerusalem in judgment, because they had rejected their Savior, Jesus Christ. We see God's visitation for blessing in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke chapter 1, verses 68, 78, and 79, where it says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high," talking about Christ, "has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Luke chapter 7, verses 16 to 17, when Jesus raised from the dead the son of the widow Nain, it says, "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet, Jesus, has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him went through all through Judea and all the surrounding region." When God visited the Israelites for blessing to deliver them from Egyptian bondage, you can look at that in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26. After the golden calf incident, where God visited the Israelites with judgment, that's Exodus 32, verses 33 and 34. Psalm 106, verse 4, another example of God's visitation for blessing. "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation." So two times God visits. It's for blessing or it's for judgment. You can look at Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. That's when God visited Israel in a time of need, when they needed food, they needed bread. God visited Israel and provided that for them. And also the Lord visited with judgment. You can look back in Isaiah 10, Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah 27, where the Jews are carried off to Babylon. So two times that God visits us during either for judgment or for blessing, like salvation. And that's the goal we're looking at here, is for God to visit those non-believers for salvation based on what they've seen or how they've seen us living our lives. So important. So important. Again, we don't want to give him any ammunition. Arthur McPhee wrote this poem I want to share with you real quick. It says, "The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are read by more than a few, but the one that is most read and commented on is the Gospel according to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life? Or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil, or does it ring true? Say, what is the gospel according to you?" And I want to close with this. I read an article this past week about a couple of missionaries, Herb and Ruth Clingin, and the time they spent in a terrible internment camp in the Second World War in the Philippines under Japanese tyranny. They tell about the people that were murdered. They tell about the deprivation, the people who starved to death. They tell about the horrors of that camp. And in his diary, Herb describes those 3 years in that camp. And he names a man, Kanishi. And he says, Kanishi was the fiercest and hated of the Japanese authorities, a ruthless, brutal, murderous torturer who starved people to death, who shot people through the head, who did all kinds of unbelievable things. He writes, Kanishi found an inventive way to abuse us. He increased the food ration, but gave us pali, which is unhusked rice. Eating the rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. And we had no tools to remove the husks, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all internees. They were liberated by General Douglas MacArthur on February 24, 1945, and it was the very day Kanishi planned to kill them all. And Herb closes the wonderful testimony by saying this, years after the war, we learned that Kanishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. But before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity, saying he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries he had persecuted. What an awesome story. In the day when God visited him for salvation, he remembered the observation of the testimonies of those whose lives he had seen. And by their honest behavior before pagan slanderers and accusers, they became the means, the silent means of the man's salvation. The most effective tool of evangelism we possess is the power of a righteous and godly life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this morning. Father, help us to live a life among non-believers, Lord, so that it'll be attractive to them, Lord, so they'll know Christianity is true, so they'll know Jesus is real, and so they'll want what we have, Lord. Father, we want to see him saved. Father, we all have family and friends and loved ones and co-workers and neighbors who are without Christ. And we want to see him in heaven with us, Lord. So, Father God, give us the boldness and the urgency to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. And Father, help us to live in such a way that they see Jesus in us. Father, give us a heart for the lost. Father, help us to see others as you see them. Help us to love others as you love them. And Father, again, if there's anyone in here this morning, Lord, who's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Father, we do pray that today is the day of salvation. Father, draw them to you. Forgive their sins. Make them one of yours. And Father, thank you for being here in our midst this morning. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that we're in the Beloved. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on that cross, Father, to forgive our sins. A death that we can't even imagine. The pain he suffered for us, Lord. And we are so looking forward to seeing you, Lord Jesus, face to face someday. And Father, help us remember this is not our real home. We're just pilgrims, sojourners, just passing through. We're resident aliens. Best is yet to come. And all these things we ask your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.